First Peter chapter 4 will be our text this evening. And before we look at this passage of Scripture, let me just say there's a reason why we sing the music that we sing. Oftentimes I get asked why we don't sing newer stuff, which actually we do, by the way. We sing a lot of newer stuff as well, like the Gettys and Bob Coughlin. But we just sang good theology. Both of those hymns were written by John Newton, both Amazing Grace and I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. And what fitting songs for the text this evening that comes back to that theme of suffering. Songs are meant to be instructional, and that's why the church sings Scripture and sings songs of doctrine. They're meant to be instructional. They're not meant to create emotive feelings in us that we just repeat over and over again mindlessly. Because when suffering comes in whatever way it does come, what gets you through it? It's not the superfluous stuff that you'll oftentimes hear on the radio. But it's God's Word. It's singing rich theology. With that aside, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And in verse 1, if you're there, let me read the text to you all the way through verse 5. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. As I was reflecting upon this passage, I began to think that this passage might have been shocking to us maybe 15 years ago, or difficult to understand in an empirical sense, experientially, that is to say, that as we read a passage like this, we would say, wait, maligned for doing good? That we need to prepare for suffering? That might have seemed foreign to us a number of years ago, because a number of years ago, I think 15, 20 years ago, our society looked radically different. It's not to say that it was a Christian society that was embracing the lordship of Christ. Not at all, by no means. But there was a difference between the yesteryears and today, with rampant immorality. And as I think about our own times, I'm reminded of what the prophet Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We can relate to those words now, can we not? Can we not see in our culture and our society beyond just the illicit movies that were oftentimes thrown at us, but just in everyday life, this is exactly what we experience, is that those who call evil good and good evil. That is a very definition of what our society looks like at this time. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both like an abomination to the Lord." But do we not see a constant justification of what the Bible clearly defines as wickedness, as what the Bible says is sinful? But yet our society gobbles it up and embraces it as a morality, as an ethic by which we must live by. And if you don't live by it, you are on the wrong side of history. It's not so shocking to read these words of Peter now. Malachi 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or asking, where is the God of justice? Is that not the very experience we have now? You know, God is love. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to do whatever will make you happy to feed your appetites. And then when the Christian church says, no, we can't participate in that. We can't do that. What does society say to us these days? You're a bigot. You were backwards. Naive. You're not following. I love it. You're not following the science. I'm sorry that I don't trust science that says a boy can be born a boy and then later decide he's really not a boy. That's when we've turned the world upside down. That's when we've said left is right and right is left and up is down and down is up. So we read what Peter says here. They're very much applicable to us. And he says, since therefore, and this is going back to previously what was said, and we have to not look at the details of verses 18 through 22 in chapter 3, but get the idea of it, is that Christ's victory over wickedness came through the pathway of what? Death. Christ's victory came through suffering. The journey that Christ took to exaltation was a journey of pain and suffering. Since therefore, he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is another way of saying that likewise, be prepared that through suffering, the inheritance of eternity will be given. How did Christ suffer? Christ suffered in the flesh, he says. That is that Christ took on flesh, that he became a man and suffered as a man. You get a glimpse of the suffering of Christ in John chapter 12, verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Christ perfectly knew the end result with the perfection of faith, of his returning to the glory that he had shared with the Father from all of eternity. Christ knew that that's what awaited him. He knew what that was like to leave that. He could see the end of the road far better than we could. But what does Christ say? He says, my soul is troubled. The pathway through that was the suffering that Christ took on in the flesh. And as Christ says, though, but for this purpose I have come for this hour, which is another word, of another way of Christ saying, I delight in my being to do the will of the Father, even if that requires suffering. Christ delighted in the will of his Father. And the will of the Father was to send the Son and for the Son to be crushed with our iniquities, not his own. And so Peter is saying here, arm yourselves with this way of thinking. And arm yourselves is a military term. It was a military term in the original language. It's a military connotation when we hear it, to arm yourselves. It's be prepared. It would be as a warrior preparing for something, but the preparation is no longer being prepared to defend the faith, as he said earlier, but be prepared for the reality of suffering. Have this same thinking that is in your attitude, that is in your thought process. This is preparation for suffering. It seems like an odd thing to prepare for. But that's exactly what Peter was telling these Christians, telling these churches that were experiencing suffering. And hasn't that been a theme of this letter, is that of suffering, the reality of suffering, and Christ is our example of it? Now we see Christ is our example of the one who is victorious through that pathway of suffering. Again, in suffering, in the preparation of suffering, who is our example? Christ, as he suffered in the flesh. In chapter 2 and verse 21, he wrote, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you," what? An example. "So that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Chapter 3. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Over and over again, we see the reality of suffering, we see the reality of trials, we see the reality of persecution. And all along that, what do we see? Christ experienced this as well. Christ is your example. Now, how do we prepare? How do we prepare? Notice he says, "For." He says, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." This is not speaking of sinless perfection. That would make no sense in light of Peter's repeated calls to holiness, the repeated reminders that we are sojourners, that we are exiles walking through this world, and that we are to be like our Heavenly Father. Those reminders in and of itself assume that we're not experiencing sinless perfection. But what is the context of this? The context is breaking from sin, because as it's verse 2, "so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, for the will of God." So we have this contrast here of what this idea of ceasing from sin is. And so that context is that these Christians have broken away from sin, and as we will see, societal norms, they have broken from those things, and as a result of breaking away from them, it has led to mockery. It has led to being maligned by their neighbors. And so they are enduring suffering as a result of what they have experienced in Christ as a breakaway from sin. It's much like what Paul writes in chapter 6 of Romans in verse 11, "so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." We have been set free in Christ. Sin no longer has control over us. It no longer controls who we are, because Christ has broken that. Christ has conquered that. And by God's grace, we are no longer that, but we are a new person in Christ with a new mind, with new desires, new passions. That's the whole point. And the fruit of that suffering is that we have ceased in the former lifestyle. And that's what's shocking to these neighbors of these Christians in that time. You once were with us. You once did these things with us. You once enjoyed these things with us. But you've broken away from that. You've broken away from that sinfulness. That's what it means of a cessation of sin. And does that not teach us an important reality of what it means to be a Christian? Is that there is a break from sin? That when we say that Christ is Lord, that's not some sort of esoteric out there idea, but that means He is King that has given us a way to live, and we live according to His Lordship. You see, when we come to Christ, we break away from that because of what Christ has done. And so, as we come to Christ and we experience that suffering, our choice, our dilemma is, I can continue as I once did, as I once was, and avoid suffering, or I break from it and follow Christ. You see, that's the Christian dilemma. I can continue in my old path and avoid suffering, or I break away from it and follow Christ. That was the dilemma of the church. But again, it's not an option. We believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, then we have to acknowledge that there is a tangible change that takes place in the Christian. And so he goes on and says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In many ways, this is saying you have a short life. Your life is quick. Don't live as you once did, but live zealously for Christ. That's the point. So we ask the question. Well, it's obvious. How do we live zealously for Christ? He says here, but for the will of God, that we live for the will of God. Where is the will of God contained? It's in your Bible. God's Word. Do you want to know God's will for your life? Open your Bible, and there is God's will. But look at the contrast. So informative for us. The contrast in this verse, in verse 2, is between two wills. Human passion and the will of God. Those are placed up next to each other. In contrast, and human passion is that lustful, the desiring, that craving for things of humanness, and that's set up against the will of God, which means this, that they're not compatible. That there are human passions that drive a society, and these human passions are what define that society's ethic, that defines that society's morality. And then you have the will of God. So play this out with me for a second. When the most immoral shows on TV was the Andy Griffith Show, because a lot of people went to church during that time, there's going to be a closer resemblance in that society. Fast forward to today, many years later, where the word of God is rejected, even in places where they call themselves churches, how much more will those human passions that are antithetical to the will of God manifest themselves in a society, and how much more will they be in our face? You see, the further a society moves away from God's word, the more that those human passions and those desires of the flesh will come out and get worse and worse and worse. You know, friends, there were things that when I didn't even know existed until I was in high school. My girls can't say that. I think about that, but it's true. And it's in our face. The world accepts it. The world loves it. But what we see here is these human passions versus the will of God, they're not compatible with holiness. Now think of the implications of this in the church. Of how often we would like to dress the church up according to human passions. Is that not what's happening to churches all throughout the world? Is they've been dressed with human passions in order to be an attractional church? Think about the family. What's acceptable? Not only in marriage, what's acceptable in raising children? We've embraced human passions. But this also tells us this, is because there are human passions and will of God as these two contradictory things, it means that the Christian who endures the suffering and who experiences that suffering means that there was an actual marked change, a difference in that person that stands in stark contrast to the rest of the world. That's the implication of the text, meaning that our faith is something that is noticeable. In verse 3, he goes on to say, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." In here, it's almost as if he said, you had enough time with those things, now you must stop it. You cannot partake in those things. He says, this is what the Gentiles want to do, which again, does that not go back to that same idea, this is what the Gentiles want to do, that this is what the world wants to do, that this is what human passions want to do? And so in many ways, Peter continues to give us these two ideas. Here's what the world wants, here's what God wants, and they don't work together. He just says it in a different way by saying this is what the Gentiles want to do. And Paul calls it the fruit of the flesh. And so we're given two distinct wills that are not compatible. And Jesus says this in probably the most poignant way possible. And I think we got to get it down deep inside of us so we know what we're dealing with. And Jesus says this, "You are of your father the devil," speaking to the religious leaders. "And your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I don't think you can get any clearer than what Jesus says there. You know, the interesting thing to me about when I hear debates on free will, we tend to ignore what Jesus says about the will of the unregenerate person. And what does he say about the will of the unregenerate person? He says that the desire of the unregenerate person is to do the desires of their father. And who is their father? Satan. This is why Luther called it the bondage of the will, because those that are not in Christ have their wills in bondage with their father, the devil. And so he gives us a list of these things, these fruits. He lists them in three areas: sexual sins, drunkenness, and idolatry. Sensuality, that's extreme immorality. Passions is referring to self-indulgence. Drunkenness is obviously, that is one that is inebriated. Orgies are parties with excessive eating or drinking. And drinking parties are just like what it sounds like, gathering together at festivals for the sake of getting drunk. But then he goes on to say idolatry. And in a culture where there were people still sacrificing animals to gods, plural, it makes a little bit sense why he would say that, but we might look at that and say, idolatry? We don't do those things. But the Scriptures is replete with warnings against idolatry. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And Paul warns of that to the church in Corinth that was just surrounded by idolatry. In Galatians 5:20, it's a work of the flesh. Idolatry is right at the beginning of verse 20. He says it right off the bat, that the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, that we embrace the false gods of our society, of our imagination, that all go back to that idea of human passions. And we create our idols in light of our human passions that excuse and justify the actions that we take. You know, the greatest threat to Israel was idolatry. And that's why he was continually warned against idolatry. That's why they had to say over and over and over again, the Lord our God is one. Paul says to the church in Colossae, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Don't struggle with idolatry? Well, do you struggle with covetousness? Then you struggle with idolatry. And when you pull from these things as a Christian, it elicits a response of some kind. And verse 5 gives us that response. With respect to this, that is, that you're no longer involved, you're no longer engaged, with respect to this, they, those who are controlled by the passions of the flesh, what the Gentiles want to do, he says, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So they're surprised by it. They think it's strange, that they're astonished that you won't enjoy them. And why? Because morality is based upon pleasure. That's how society defines morality, is what is pleasing. And if morality is based upon what is pleasing, can we see how quickly things go off the rails? They're surprised that you have a different value system and that you would dare judge them by not joining in. That is, that you won't partner with them in this flood. What a great picture. This flood of debauchery, of excess. They can't believe it. They can't believe it. And so they maligned you, which means they slander you. And every time you see this word malign, it's blasphemeo. Look at the word blasphemy. It's referring to some kind of verbal assault. And it's important to know the historical context of 1 Peter. there is not likely state-sponsored persecution taking place. And what I mean by that, this was not under Neronic persecution. This is not the state coming in and capturing Christians and Nero using Christians as candlesticks in his garden. It's not what he's addressing here. He's not addressing that type of widespread persecution. What he's talking about is living a Christian life in a secular world where morality is defined by the passions of the flesh. And when you don't partake in that, they can't believe it, and so they mock you for it. The historian Tacitus said that Christians have a hatred of the human race. Why did he write that? Why did this ancient historian say Christians have a hatred of the human race? Because wouldn't we clearly understand that true love is in Christ, and that we are to love our neighbor? That is the very essence of who we are. And that the Ten Commandments is divided into two groups of the first table of love for God and then love for neighbor. I mean, the very idea of a Christian hating the human race is antithetical to who we are as Christians when our command is to love. But how did the world in that ancient world see the Christians standing outside of those secular practices? The world saw that these guys hate us because they won't join in with us. You see, the world presented things as good and said, these things give you happiness. These things give you joy. Didn't you enjoy that? So they're shocked. You don't want to partake? And so again, what do we see is that it's not compatible with the Christian faith. And I just want to acknowledge the temptation that there exists for the Christian to join into that flood of debauchery. I read Psalm 73, which acknowledges this. It's a psalm of Asaph, and in verse 1 it says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, taking a personal account, the psalmist does, and says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And why? Why does the psalmist's feet nearly slip? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Is that not an acknowledgement of that temptation that faces the Christian? That as a Christian looks upon the former way of life, he might say, you know, I kind of miss that. Maybe it's okay to dip my toe back in the water for a moment. And God says, stop it. Flee from idolatry. So how the world lives, what the world embraces, is what determines the world's morality. And if we have a defined morality by the world, that means the world has said this is good, and you say it's not good. Do you see the conflict? What happens if on social media you were to post, I don't know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6? You were to write something about the immorality of homosexuality. What would happen in the workplace for so many people that work for big corporations if they said something that did not embrace the morality of the culture? How's that working out for Christians today? The world says you're immoral. You don't want me to be happy. And as Tacitus said, Christians have a hatred for the human race. That's very real today. Those words, when he said that, or wrote that rather, are just as relevant today. But we can also see this, how this applies in the church itself too, in the idea of not aligning in things. Let me give you a scenario by way of illustration. Imagine there was a group in the church that gossiped, and you entered the conversation and you said, you know, that sounds like gossip. There's two things that could happen. What are they? Hopefully, prayerfully, repentance. But more than likely, there's going to be a mocking that takes place. You see, we have to be different. We have to be in contrast to what the world does. And it cannot come anywhere near the church. And as a reminder of the big picture, Peter tells us what's coming for the world in the fifth verse. He says, but they, those who maligned you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so once again, we're invited to see the bigger picture. We're invited to see not the temporal, but the eternal. Which is an encouragement for us to live in light of that, isn't it? To not live in light of the choices that we have that are momentary, but to live in light of the fact that Christ has promised and secured an eternal inheritance for His church. And He says they will give an account for that. That's courtroom language. They're going to have to account for this. They'll have to deal with this. You see, life is short. Life is short, isn't it? When we look at this passage, we see that there's a cost in following Christ in a society that rejects His word. But the way Peter writes this, it's almost as if saying, returning to the old ways is like renouncing your faith in Christ. Life is short. There are going to be trials. There might be unspeakable trials that people may face. But the hands that caused that trial and persecution, they'll one day stand before the judge. And the Christian, when he stands before the judge, he'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and will be welcomed home. And so you remember that as you look at the world and you experience the fruit of being a Christian, and that fruit may be suffering. Remember the bigger picture, that Christ stands waiting to welcome you home. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of our eternal security in Christ. We thank You for the truth that Your gospel transforms and changes us. And Father, we know that suffering may come because of our faith. We know that that could be a real scenario even in our own lives. Give us boldness. Father, for us adults, may we keep this in mind, and may we prepare our children to stand bold in a culture that's much difficult than the one I grew up in. Father, I pray that our greatest desire would be to see these little ones walk in faith, following Christ, and seeing that bigger picture of our inheritance that we have, that's eternal, that's imperishable. May we be comforted by the truths of Your gospel, the promises of Your gospel, and may we be with people that walk with hope not downtrodden, but people that are encouraged because we know that the King is returning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.